Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Welcome. It's Wednesday of the 10th week in Ordinary Time. And you know, I always get a kick out of that Ordinary Time. I always joke that it's my favorite liturgical season. One can hope for ordinary, but you've heard the saying, normal is just a setting on the dryer. Well, let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort. Through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do another letter show today because, well, I've just got a lot of letters and, I want to answer them. So let's proceed, though, to begin with the the big book, On the Coffee Table. Before we launch into it, a little background. It takes a long time to get used to all these timelines. And we're going to go back to, 900 BC, give or take, when the kingdom of Israel divided. Remember that there were two kingdoms. There was the kingdom of Judah in the south, the kingdom of Israel in the north. They had divided because Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, had decided to be a tough guy. I don't know how else to put it. And one of Solomon's servants, one of his government assistants, Rehoboam, had been told by a prophet that he was going to be the king of the better part of the kingdom of Israel. And that's what came to pass. And so these kingdoms were divided. Now, Rehoboam maintained the temple in Jerusalem, but Jeroboam, who had become the king of the northern tribes, decided that, if people keep going down to the temple in Jerusalem, eventually they're going to return to their old loyalties, and we can't have that. So he built a temple way north in a place called Dan, D-A-N, that's how we say it, Dan, and one closer to the border of Judea. And I think it was in Bethel, if I recall. So, two temples, no waiting, and in them he installed golden calves. You know, people who don't remember history, they had worshipped a golden calf and got in trouble. Well, actually, the golden calves were probably not exactly what they were worshipping, but that's for another day. Nonetheless, he created in the people of the northern kingdom, which came to be called Ephraim or Israel or Samaria. It had all sorts of different names by which it went. The south was just Judea. But he created in those people kind of an inclusive and tolerant attitude. In other words, religion, it's all good. And so they worshiped whatever god they really kind of felt like worshiping. And there were these gods called the Baals. And the Baals, that word simply meant master. Each town had its specific Baal, the Baal of Tyre, the Baal of Sidon, and so on. And these gods were fertility gods that required, human sacrifice occasionally. Specifically, the sacrifice of children. So this is problematic. Well, advance a little further, and we get the prophet Elijah, who is a prophet from the northern kingdom, but still faithful to God. That's where we are here. Now, Ahab, the king in this particular story, he married a daughter of the king of, I believe it was Sidon, which was a Canaanite city in what is today Lebanon. And she brought her religion with her, her Baal, her master. And she was going to impose the worship of Baal on these intolerant, exclusive worshipers of the God of Israel. I mean, they were just being intolerant. And so she killed all the prophets. Now, another side note, before we actually get into the reading. There were what they called the schools of the prophets. We see verses in Scripture that are just amazing. Saul goes out to find David. We remember that that's back 100 years before all this is happening, 150 years. Saul goes out to find David, and he meets a group of prophets on the way, and the Spirit falls on him, and he begins prophesying. There were these schools of the prophets. What we think of prophecy is, well, foretelling the future. And that's not what prophecy is. Prophecy is about seeing things, in a sense, as God sees them. The word seer is one who sees. There's a very obscure verse in Scripture that says, and the seer, for that's what they were called in those times. They were able to see through this veil separation between the invisible world and the visible world. They were able to see the spiritual reality going on, and they responded to it ecstatically. And so let me look this up. It might be fun. This is one of the strangest verses in Scripture. Saul lay on the ground. This is going to kind of alarm you, this verse in Scripture. I'm just having fun with this because it's so interesting. This is 1 Samuel 19:23. So Saul went to Naioth in Ramah, but the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul stripped off his robes and also prophesied before Samuel, and he collapsed and lay naked all that day and night. That is why they say, is Saul also among the prophets? What, in the name of sweet heavenly glory, is that about? Oh, good grief. Is Saul among the prophets? Well, we think of religion as kind of nice and tidy, and it's something you do quietly in a church pew. Well, that's not what was going on here. That Saul was almost punished by God, and he was crippled by God. God allowed him to see this world. Well, he's going down the street prophesying. Does that mean, thus saith the Lord, buy low, sell high? No, that's not it. It's an ecstatic response to the vision of the reality, the supernatural reality around you. That's what I would say is going on here. There were all these schools of prophets. And to us, this is completely foreign. But that's kind of how it worked. That's my suspicion as to what was going on. Well, Elijah says that I'm the last of the prophets. They're all gone. Ahab sent to all the children of Israel and had the prophets assemble on Mount Carmel. These are the prophets of Baal. They also could see and probably were inflicted with an evil spirit. I know this sounds weird, but well, I think it's Bible. Well, Elijah appealed to the people and said, how long will you straddle the issue if the Lord is God? And when you see that capitalized Lord in the text of Scripture, it means YHWH, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. You can't do both. And this is a very timely word to us. You know, you can't do both. This is not inclusive. Either God is God, or he's not. This is a hard thing. Well, Jesus was a great philosopher. No, he wasn't. He was God, the Son of God, or he wasn't. This is not a popular. I don't like it. I'd like everybody to get along nicely and do as they please. But unfortunately, I always tell you, God has this problem. He thinks he's God. Well, he goes on, I'm the only surviving prophet of the Lord. There are 450 prophets of Baal. In other words, there were all these people who were inspired by this God from Sidon that Ahab had brought with his wife Jezebel. Well, he challenges them, give us two young bulls, let them choose one, cut it into pieces, and start it and place it on the wood, but start no fire. I shall prepare the other and place it on the wood, but shall start no fire. You shall call on your gods, and I will call on the Lord. The God who answers with fire is God. And the people answered, agreed. So they cut up the sacrifices, and they the prophets of Baal put it on the wood, and they call on the gods, nothing. Answer us, Baal, and there's no sound. And they hopped around the altar they'd prepared. And when it was noon, Elijah taunted them, call louder, for he's a god and may be meditating, or he may have retired, or maybe on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and must be wakened. This is sarcasm. Boy, is this sarcasm. They called out louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until blood gushed over them. Well, that must have been quite a prayer meeting. Well, that was a custom in many places that you still see it in places that people feel they have to shed blood to please the gods. Well, noon passed, they remained in a prophetic state. That's that state I mentioned to you where they're seeing a world that, frankly, I don't see. I'm definitely non-prophet. Well, there was no sounds. Well, then Elijah says, come to me. And when the people had done so, he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been destroyed. There were different altars to the Lord in the north. They didn't have the localized religion of Judea, apparently. So, to make the story short, he puts his altar, he puts the wood on the altar, and, he puts the, cut up pieces of the bull on the altar, and, then he has them pour water all over it, repeatedly, three times. And the water flowed around the altar, and the trench around the altar was filled with water. There was a trench around these altars for drainage, believe it or not. That was true in Jerusalem. They had a drainage system because, well, there's a lot of blood involved in this kind of sacrifice. So he makes a prayer, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes the burnt offering, wood, stones, and dust, and lapped up the water in the trench. And seeing this, the people fell prostrate and said, the Lord is God. And as it goes on, you'll see they slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. So it's quite a reading. First of all, don't do this at home. You know, you can go into your yard, make an altar, and put something on it, and say, okay, God, zap it, and nothing's going to happen. Elijah did this because he was commanded to do so by God. Well, that means I can't do it. No, unless God tells you to. Well, that's kind of an interesting dodge. Let us go back 100 years before the current time. Fatima. Fire fell from heaven in Fatima. Think about it. Three little kids changed the history of the world because the Lord had told them something through the agency of the Blessed Mother. They said that on October 13th, I'm not good with dates, as you know, I was born late and I'm still catching up, but on October the 13th, 1917, the children had been arrested. They had been just put upon terribly by both the faithful and the government. Wonderful movie, Miracle of Fatima, and another one which I think is excellent, The 13th Day. Watch them. Well, the Blessed Mother had told them there would be a sign in that everyone would be able to see. And maybe 60,000 people, it's hard to say, huge, huge crowd gathered in this muddy, sloppy field. And they were waiting to see this sign. I mean, people had begun to come from southern France, from Spain, from all over Portugal, when these little visionaries claim to be seeing something. Well, lo and behold, the socialist government that wanted to end this religious nonsense was delighted when these children said there'll be a sign for everyone to see, because, of course, when nothing appeared, that they would tear the children limb from limb and it would all be over. So this huge crowd gathers, and they're in this muddy field. It had been raining, and noon, when this vision was supposed to happen, came and passed. Nothing. The crowd started getting ugly. But you see, the government had changed the clocks to correspond with the time in the trenches in World War I for some reason. But at solar noon, all of a sudden, the disk of the sun appeared through the clouds and then appeared to fall to the earth. And it exploded in a light show of colors. And people were running around screaming, it's the end of the world. Then after just short of 15 minutes, the sun shot back up into the sky, and everyone was clean and dry. And in, I think, 6 months after that, the government, the socialist government, fell. And the plan to take over the Iberian Peninsula failed. Changed the politics of the world. This happened within the living memory of people I knew. I actually knew someone who claimed to have been a witness to the miracle of the sun in Fatima, and I know someone whose father had been a witness to the miracle of the sun. It wasn't seen just in Portugal, but it was seen all over southern Europe. It was well reported in the press, and it had a huge historical consequence. If God could do it in 1917, he could do it back in 850 BC. You get my point. If the Lord says it, it will happen. If you think you can do this like you have a magical power, you're nuts. But when God does it, it happens. I suppose that's enough. I'll talk about the gospel and the word of the day. But let's go to a break, and we'll come back with letters.
Don't you know each cloud contains banners from heaven?
Shoo-be-doo-be.
You'll find your fortune falling all over town. Be sure that your umbrella.
Well, welcome back. You're listening to Father Simon Says, but it's a letter show today because I've got a lot of letters and I want to catch up. They just keep coming. Meh. All right, let's go to letters then. All right, I got a very nice letter from Mitch. He talks about the praying the joyful mysteries, contemplating Saint Joseph, what did he feel when he found out that Mary's with child? Did he feel betrayed? Well, remember that the scripture says he was being a just man. He did not want to submit her to the penalty of the law. Now, the word in the text is Greek, of course. He was a just man. But in Hebrew, that would have been a tzaddik. The highest compliment anybody can pay you, if he's a Jew, is to call you a tzaddik. That means you are godly. The quality of your life reflects the very nature of God. You're a tzaddik, a righteous man. Joseph was a tzaddik, and so I don't know that he would have, it's hard to say what Joseph felt, but I'm sure it came as a shock to him that the bride that he was marrying was pregnant, and he knew it was not his child. And very interesting, the meditation that Mitch has, perhaps during the trip, Joseph had his dream. Did he go with Mary to visit Elizabeth? thinking he could put her away with Zachary and Elizabeth. There's no evidence that he was with her. But what a surge of encouragement Elizabeth's greetings must have been to the Blessed Mother. You know, it's hard to speculate on these things because, remember, our Blessed Mother, we believe, was immaculately conceived. That meant she had the nature of Adam and Eve before the fall. And she must have been very trusting of the Lord, even in that circumstance. I mean, she was in trouble. There's no doubt about it in the eyes of other people. But I wonder if she needed encouragement. Elizabeth would have been encouraged. It's hard to speculate this because we don't know what it's like to have the nature of Adam and Eve before the fall. Well, at any rate, the next question is very interesting. Why is it, Mitch says it's a softball question. It isn't a softball question at all. Why is it the Bible means cousin when it says the brothers of Jesus, but Elizabeth is Mary's cousin? Well, what it literally says, that Mary, Elizabeth is Mary's kin. It can also mean a fellow countryman, but it really means a relative. And we speculate that the brothers of Jesus, and again, I think it is absolutely clear from Scripture that Mary had only one child because she stood alone at the foot of the cross, and she was taken in by John, who also probably was a relative. At least that's a theory, and it's a theory that I think makes sense. But had Jesus other siblings, they would have most certainly been the ones who were responsible for the Blessed Mother. But she stood alone at the foot of the cross, without children, without relatives, except for perhaps John and his mother, who was quite possibly a relative of the Blessed Mother. But the word is syngenes, which means kin. So Elizabeth was kin. And one of the reasons I think that back to the speculation, James and Joses are clearly the sons of another Mary who's at the foot of the cross. But in one spot, they seem to be older relatives. I always point out that in the Eastern Church, they regard the brothers of Jesus as sons of Joseph by a former marriage, and that's recorded, or at least referred to, apparently, in the Gospel of St. James, the Protoevangelion of St. James, which is not canonical. We don't regard it as inspired Scripture. And it was probably written, sometime around the year 110, 120. That's a ballpark estimate. It's clear in the Scripture James and Joseph seem to be sons of another Mary than Jesus. And, well, in this Protoevangelion of St. James, it implies that Jesus had what the world would have regarded as half-siblings. I just don't know which it is. But the word here, as I said, in Greek is syngenes, which means a kinsman. And don't forget, Luke was a Greek. He was writing in Greek for Greeks. The other Gospels were written by Jews who spoke Greek, but they would have heard Jesus in Aramaic. So this, I think, is the key to the problem, that Luke uses the word relative, whereas the people who wrote in the other Gospels they would have heard it in Aramaic and thought in Aramaic. So, you know, it's a good question, but strictly speaking, the word doesn't mean cousin. It simply means kinsman. All right, let's go to, if you can recommend a good Bible for children, age 3. Our daughter-in-law reads to our grandson. You know, I don't really know of a good children's Bible. I know that for adolescents, the cartoon Bible or the comic book Bible is, they love it. And it's been of great benefit to people. But pretty much any standard children's Bible if it's published by a reputable publishing house is going to be okay. One of the problems, though, in reading a Bible to children are the pictures, because kids love pictures. I know I did. But we learned to envision the Bible as we saw it in our children's Bible, and we never get past that. So what I would do is I would find get a couple of them, and as you read the Bible, you know, mix it up a bit. Why not? If anybody's got a good recommendation for a children's Bible, I would be happy to hear that, and I will share it with you. All right, let's see here. This is a very kind letter from Mary, just talking about how glad she is that she's found Relevant Radio. I'm a 1972 graduate of the University of Illinois, so we are peers. I was never a hippie. I wasn't a hippie. I was just a hippie wannabe. I mean, I had long hair and bell bottoms, and played the guitar, I went the route of the cheerleader. So this is Mary, who's 50% Italian, and she's delighted by the tall Italian voice in my ear. That's the voice in my head. And he is tall, and he is half Italian. So there you go, Mary. All right. Everyone should have an Italian voice in the head. I mean, it's better than having a German voice in the head. German voice in the head can be a little insistent. All right. This is a letter. Let me see if I'm supposed to mention who wrote this, or if they want to be anonymous. Now, this is from David in San Antonio. A couple years ago, at the church I used to attend at the Saturday 7 p.m. Mass, the priest had an emergency and wasn't able to make the Mass. There was no deacon present that day, so it was announced that there would be no communion. One of the female Eucharistic ministers took the lead to fill in the role as the priest. For the Mass. When time came to consecrate the host, the female Eucharistic minister consecrated the host as the priest would then distribute communion. I want to know, was this wrong? Yes, it was very wrong. She was, I guess they call it simulating the Mass. And it's how to put this? We've lost the consciousness that Mass really is a sacrifice. It's something that we offer to the Lord. This is not for me. This is for God. This is for God. Look at how we address the Lord in the Mass. I think I've shared this with you many times, that when I get distracted, as a priest, and priests get distracted, you know, there's that person making goofy faces in the third row. There's that guy who's walking back and forth in the back of church, and so on. When I get distracted, I focus on the word you. Very interesting to participate in a Mass focusing on the word you. The word you, 95% at least, is the Father in heaven. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Who's the you there? The only time that the you refers to someone else in a big way is the consecration, and that refers to the disciples. We're telling the Father, we're reminding the Father in a sense that he took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying to them, take this, all of you. In other words, the congregation is never addressed at Mass. The priest is never talking to the congregation, ever. This is a sacrifice to the Lord, the perfect sacrifice of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, to which I am united. That's every Mass. And so it isn't about me. Well, this woman took it upon herself to do something that she was not asked to do. And who was she doing it for? This wasn't a sacrifice. This wasn't the sacrifice of the Mass. She thought she could sort of recapitulate the morality play that the Mass was and, you know, bring this to the people. She was worshiping a congregation, I suspect. Maybe I'm being judgmental about this. But the liturgical problem The whole liturgical problem is that we have forgotten to whom Mass is addressed. Novus Ordo, the old Mass, any Mass. If with all our heart and soul we want to offer the perfect sacrifice to the Father, then we're doing fine. But quite frankly, I have seen Masses done in the, especially Mozart's Requiem, which I love. Mozart's Requiem is beautiful, but churches will kind of try to do Mozart's Requiem in the context of a Mass. And I'll never forget the first time I went to a Mass at which an orchestra was playing Mozart's Requiem, one of the finest pieces of music in the world. I will never forget that after the Sanctus, a bunch of people got up and left. That's because Mozart didn't write the Agnus Dei and the rest of the Mass. That was a blasphemy. That was a sacrilege. They committed sacrilege because they were there to hear Mozart, not to worship God. Well, that's terrible. Yeah, and it was, of course, a Tridentine Mass. And I love the Tridentine Mass, and I have no problem with the Novus Ordo. That's not the issue. The issue is, am I offering sacrifice? People say, well, I like this one better. Who cares what you like? Are you offering sacrifice to the Lord? Are you fulfilling the prayer of the morning offering? Oh, Jesus, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you my joys and sufferings and the whole thing in union with the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. You know, if we are not a sacrificial people, if we think of Mass as entertainment, well, we're committing a sacrilege. We're taking what belongs to God and aiming it at me. And, you know, I don't know this circumstance. Perhaps this woman thought she could really do this, but she clearly did not understand what the Mass was. And so, yes, it was wrong. I so worry about the future of the church. I suppose I really shouldn't, because, the Lord owns the church, and the Lord, I talked about Fatima a little while. It's fascinating. The Lord intervenes in human history, and we think, oh, it's all over now, and then the Lord does something, and it's not. But nonetheless, I just look at the collapse of the faith in so many places. And I think it all has to do not so much with the new Mass or the old Mass as much as the attitude with which people celebrate the Mass. I suppose I can go on for a long time with this. I suppose we should take a break, though, and I'll come back with the word of the day and more letters. I need to calm down. Welcome back. Again, it's a letter show, and I'm trying to catch up on letters, and I'm probably not going to be able to do it because I talk too much. But that said, let's go to the word of the day. All right, the word of the day comes from the gospel. Fulfill. What is fulfill? I remember saying to Rabbi Lefkowitz about Jesus fulfilling the law. And he said, what does that mean? Well, that's a good question. Fulfill. Well, let's look at the Greek word so we can just sound edumacated. All right. The word is plerosai. It's a word that, well, it's, oh dear, I think it's an aorist infinitive, if I'm right about that. But don't worry about that. It's an aorist of infinitive. That means it's in a single act. In other words, Jesus, I've told you about this, you got the present imperative, which means keep on doing it until I tell you to stop. And then you got the aorist infinitive, which means do it. The aorist command, which means do it. This is an infinitive. In other words, an infinitive is the to form of verb, to eat. It doesn't tell you when you're eating, but in Greek it kind of does. What it says is a present imperative would mean to keep on fulfilling. An aorist would just mean to fulfill. And it was something he did on the cross. So that's kind of the beginning of it. I know that may sound a little obscure, but well, that's I like obscure. And the word abolish is katalusai, also an aorist, I believe. But it means to wash away. He didn't come to wash away. He didn't come to wash away the law. To thoroughly dissolve or thoroughly loosen the law. So that means we still can't eat pork and we still have to. No. What does it mean to fulfill the law? All right, let us look at the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You can obey the law by not cheating on your spouse. Well, how do you fulfill it? You fulfill the law by being your spouse's best friend. A man, the best friend of a man is supposed to be his wife, and the best friend of a wife is supposed to be her husband, of a woman is supposed to be her husband. That's a tough order to fulfill. That's fulfilling the law. Another fulfillment of the law, tithing. You got to tithe. Well, we radio preachers and television evangelists and all that love that idea of tithing, 10%. Well, it doesn't really say that. An ancient Jew obeying the law to the letter gave maybe 25% of his income to temple purposes. I mean, tithing was on first fruits, but tithing's a good rule, and it is a good rule of thumb. But the question still remains, do we give, as Christians, 10% of our income to the Lord? Do we give 25% of our income to the Lord? No, we give 100% of our income to the Lord. Huh? Yeah, well, when you give your life to Christ, what you're saying is, Lord, take everything I have. Take my actions, my life, my family. Who was the community said, take my wife, please. Take my stock portfolio, my house, my mansion in the Hamptons. It's all yours. And the Lord says, well, that's very, very nice. I will need someone to take care of these things until I come. And the Lord makes us the steward of what had formerly been our property. And the Lord is a good and generous master, and he wants us to give a good education to our kids. He wants us to live in safety and have those things appropriate to life in our times. However, it still belongs to him, and we don't dispose of it arbitrarily. And when we must make a financial decision, we make it prayerfully. Lord, how much should I give? If you think tithe, well, you give 10% of your income in the church basket, okay. You walk out of the church door and there's a beggar and say, I don't have to give a thing to you. I already gave 10%. Well, if you're a very wealthy person, maybe you need to give 50%. If you're a poor person, your tithing is taking care of your kids and living responsibly. And maybe you give 1%. Tithing, good rule of thumb. But again, it is a law of the old covenant, and you don't obey it, you fulfill it. In other words, we're called on to do more than obey the law. We're commanded to interiorize the law and to fulfill it. So, therefore, Jesus says, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. whoever obeys and teaches these commandments. In other words, there is a sense in the commandment. I've always thought that I should write a book on fulfilling all 613 commands of the law, at least the way I saw them, because every single one is fulfilled in Christ. That he, as St. Paul says, is our new... St. Paul seems to imply that he's created a new way to walk. When a Jew is fulfilling the law, he talks about walking. You know, that halakhic law, that halak means to walk. And this is the way you're to walk in the world. Well, Paul says that Christ has become our halakhic law. And he's given us good works that we might walk in them. So that's a legal term in Hebrew. So we walk in the Lord, and Jesus, I remember saying this to a Jew who just stared at me. I said, we believe that Jesus is the law come to life. Jesus is the Torah come to life. That's breathtaking. We imitate Christ. All right, let's go back to letters. Let me get my spectacles on. This is a question from Mary in Mesa, Arizona. What is the difference between St. Raphael, Michael, Gabriel compared to regular saints? Why do we call the angels saints even though they're not human beings? Our priest told us not to call them saints, but Holy Michael, Holy Raphael, and Holy Gabriel. Well, he's trying to solve a problem, but he's right, but I don't think it's going to change anything. The word saint is a did I ever tell you about the time and alcohol principle of language development? Time does for language over the long run what alcohol does over the short run. It slurs it. So the word sanctus means holy in Latin. So when we have Sancta Maria, that means Holy Mary. So you have St. Mary Parishes. She's just a saint? I thought she was the Blessed Mother and the Mother of God and all these other things. You're just categorizing her with a run-of-the-mill saint. You see, heaven is not... the saints in heaven and the Lord don't have an ego problem. They don't worry about being better than the other. Wait a minute, that's my... I doubt the Blessed Mother says, wait a minute, get off that, that's my chair. I don't think that goes on in heaven. Joyful, I assume. Well, so, yeah, Holy Raphael, yeah, Holy Michael, what are you going to say? I'm going to Holy Raphael Parish. Where's Holy Raphael? St. Raphael Parish. We regard the saints and the angels as holy, and that's why Sanctus, with the principle of time and alcohol, becomes saint. That's it. That's how St. Nicholas became Santa Claus. It was St. Nicholas, St. Claus, Santa Claus. Okay, that's how it works. So don't worry when we call the angels saints, because there aren't the strict divisions. You can't come in here, this is only for angels, go over to the saint section. It doesn't work that way. I hope that answers the question. All right, now you know the time and alcohol principle of language development. All right, let's see. Okay, this is a joke that Jenny from Arizona sent in. I was talking to a group of people one day. This is a priest said this in his homily. I was talking to a group of people one day, and I asked what they would do if they knew the world would end in 5 minutes. One lady said to me, if I had 5 minutes, I'd sit in your class because it seems like an eternity. All right, never mind. All right, moving along here. This is a kind letter from Frank in Los Angeles. This is very complicated. It's about the census of Quirinius. Okay, it's kind of, there seems to be a discrepancy in Luke, the second chapter, about Quirinius being governor of Syria when the census was ordered that Mary and Joseph had to travel to register in Bethlehem. In fact, Quintilius Varus was governor of Syria at the time. This is the same Varus who ordered the crucifixion of about 2,000 Jews and lost 3 legions to Arminius in the Teutoburg Forest Massacre. Oh, that's a wonderful, wonderful story, but we needn't go into it. I can't recall where I read this theory, but the supposition is the reference to Quirinius was a Scrivener's error for Quinctilius. This may not interest most of you, but there's a problem here. There's no real record of a census when there should be one. But, you know, when we read something, one of the most interesting archaeological developments, I think, in New Testament archaeology was about the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, which is in just at the northeast corner of the temple. It said there was a portico with, or a pool with five porticos, five porches that people believed healed the sick, and Jesus healed a paralytic there. Well, that's clearly mistaken, because the pentagon shape was unknown. You know, the five-sided shape was not an architectural motif at that time. It was unknown. Well, they dug up the ruins, and guess what? It was a square, and there were five porches along the edges, or four porches along the edges, and one portico, one covered walkway right down the middle. There were five porticos. It's just we thought, looking from our perspective, that this is how it had to be. And I look at that confusion about the census and Joseph and Mary's journey to Bethlehem. We've all seen it in the Bible books and in the Bible movies and all that. Mary's on the donkey and they're schlepping down from Nazareth. That may not have been exactly true, that Caesar Augustus may have declared that a census and then said, and from now on, everyone needs to register for purposes of taxation. That's what he did it for. And so Joseph and Mary may have decided to move down to his ancestral town of Bethlehem and might have had to register at the time. That you can read that passage differently. And we're trying to explain it according to our own prejudices. I think even the greatest Bible scholars grew up on epic movies and pictures they'd seen. And so they can't come at the scriptures. I can't come at the scriptures with a clear mind. I see it in the terms that I learned it when I was 3 years old, 4 years old, looking at the Christmas crib under the Christmas tree. We may be unable to understand this passage because we know how it happened, and well, we just keep applying our prejudice to it. I think one of the most interesting examples of someone who was free of that prejudice was C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was raised as an atheist, I believe. He had no religion. And he just assumed that Christianity was a bunch of myths. Well, his study was mythology. And he was sitting with an old professor whom he respected, staring into a fire, having a brandy, in, I'm sure, a nice old English study. And this professor we admired said, you know, that myth about the dying and rising God, you know, I'm beginning to think it actually happened once. He was referring, of course, to Christ. And C.S. Lewis looked at him and said, what? This professor was saying that this death and resurrection may not be purely mythology. And so C.S. Lewis, I don't know if this is the sequence of events, but he decided to read the Gospels at one point, and he read them, and he said, I know mythology. This is not mythology. It has names and dates and places. And so this whole thing about the census at the time of Christ's birth, well, we all know, because we saw in the Bible pageant that Joseph and Mary came down from Nazareth because they had to. Maybe they were just moving to Bethlehem and had to register when they came to town and didn't find any place suitable to live in. Who knows? I wasn't there. The important thing is, what is the Holy Spirit saying to us in the scriptures? What is the Lord saying here? And we should pray regularly that the Lord shakes off our prejudices and our preconceptions and the way, well, you know, we know that there was, I always point out that there was no Persian rug at the Last Supper, as far as we know. That was in the Da Vinci picture, 1,200 or 1,400, 1,500 years later. But Drew has none of these assumptions, so stay tuned and he will enlighten you.